Well, what we see is something as a bookend to what we saw many, many weeks ago back in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, which really is the fact that Jesus Christ will be exalted. Look at 13 and verse 14, 52 verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form than the sons of men. He shall sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they will consider. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be, look at the language, exalted and extolled and be very high. And so again, we see that Isaiah 53 and verse 12 really is a bookend to what we have written there in 52 and verse 13 concerning Christ. We see now at the end of this chapter that God the Father would richly reward Jesus, and this by giving to him those for whom he died as trophies of his free and sovereign grace. And so what then is the basis for all of these things? In other words, what is its foundation? Well, again, we considered it this morning, and I kind of gave a little bit to you as I was reading it afresh tonight. We saw this morning from the second part of our text that there was a threefold foundation or basis for the Father giving the Son the rewards of his salvation. Three issues. Number one, it was given to Christ because he poured out his soul unto death. Second, we see it in the passage, he was numbered with or among the transgressors. And then third, because he bore or carried away the sin of many, that is to say, the sin of all that the Father had given to him in eternity past. Well, having stated these three crucial grounds as the reason for why the Father, the various reasons plural, why the Father would bless Christ like this, there is yet a fourth reason which is stated in the last sentence of this chapter. Having said these three things, there's still one more reason for it, and it's mentioned in the words which say that the Father would do this because Jesus made intercession for the transgressors. And so the important question that we need to ask and answer at this point is, what is an intercessor? Well, an intercessor is one who acts as a link between two parties. An intercessor is a mediator. And what our verse is highlighting to us now is very significant concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say this because you and I must always be mindful of the fact that although our Lord Jesus is finished bleeding, he is nonetheless still interceding. Now, having said this, you should note that our text in view for this evening is highlighting to us a vital aspect of the work of Christ, and it is what is known as his high priestly work. Now, dear brothers and sisters here tonight, understand with me that from the earliest centuries of the church, Christian theologians have articulated our Lord's work in terms of prophet, priest, and king. These are what are typically known as Jesus' threefold offices, which offices are spoken of in the Old Testament, of which he completely fulfilled. There in the Old Testament, we see the office of prophet, priest, and king. They all point forward to Christ, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. But really, within the religion of the Jews, there was no more exalted position that could be held among men than that of being high priest. Well, over the years in the life of the Jews, historically speaking, there were many high priests stemming from Aaron, the brother of Moses, who traditionally has been called the first high priest in Israel. And the primary function of this individual was to administer and to direct the sacrificial system. Specifically, as many of you will know, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone was allowed to go behind the veil of the Holy of Holies, and there he dealt with the sin offering whose blood was brought into the sanctuary of the temple on behalf of the people. Now, all of this information that I just shared with you is important for us to know as Christians, no doubt. And while as Protestants we don't typically see too much value in a priesthood, since we believe in the priesthood of all believers and realize that contrary to what Rome teaches, the mediation of a special order of priests is not at all necessary for our approaches to God, for the Bible doesn't teach us at all. Nonetheless, dear friends, listen, this does not mean that a priest is somehow unimportant or unnecessary for us as Christians. No. As a matter of fact, our Bibles plainly teach us that we still all require a priest in order to approach our great God. However, underscore it, however, that priest is no mere man. No, rather, he is the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. No mere man, but the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. O church, I say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, that there is, present tense, one mediator, one intercessor between God and man. It is the man, Jesus Christ. And I say with the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 4 and verse 25, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God. How? Through him. That is the word of God. And so be clear with me. Follow with me. In Christ we have a priest, but in him we have a priest like no other. In him we have one who's not merely called, in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, our high priest, but rather our great high priest. And the writer of Hebrews tells us why this is the case, because he says our great high priest has passed into the heavens, and he is the Son of God. He is our great high priest. Now, as we think about this matter from our passage for this evening, please note with me that our Lord's high priestly work is directly connected to, as the whole context shows us, is directly connected to his once for all sacrifice that he made on the cross for us, again, as the context shows us. To state the matter another way, if you're taking notes, by definition, we could say that Jesus' high priestly work is his ongoing ministry to us as he continues to apply the benefits of his once-for-all sacrifice for us as he intercedes on our behalf to God the Father. Now, that I call Jesus' work, as I just mentioned, his ongoing work, is vitally important for all of you to get. And I say this because sometimes as Christians we can forget that Jesus is still working on our behalf. Sometimes we could think that after our Lord died and rose again and was seated at the right hand of God, that he's really not doing anything for us until he returns again. But brethren, I say really nothing can be further from the truth. I say that this is completely short-sighted, and this is because having made his once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, Jesus, our high priest, entered into the heavenly tabernacle in order to perform the second half of his priestly work, which is to make ongoing intercessions or prayers for us, his people. I say that this is the fact and the matter of the fact according to Scripture, and it's glorious to think of, and I say this because the power of Christ's prayers for us to God are invincible. Oh, friends, I say this is so glorious for us to think about because Jesus' prayers to God the Father are irresistible and irrevocable. And I say, praise be to God for this. Yes, praise be to God that our Lord Jesus Christ has the ongoing present ministry of praying for us as people. And I say praise be to God for this because as Christians sojourning through this world, till we get to the celestial city, we have many trials and tribulations that we must face. At times, dear Christian friend, it's very difficult living in this fallen world. For as Paul says in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And thus Jesus' intercessions for us bridge the gap between our obtaining all the spiritual benefits that he won for us by his blood at the cross and the application of those blessings to us by the Holy Spirit. And so you see, while historians tell us that Queen Mary of old trembled with reference to the prayers of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, because his prayers were so effective, Mary trembled. Oh, dear ones, I ask, what about the prayers of Jesus Christ for us? Oh, I say that these prayers are like no other prayers. And thus, here is where you and I as Christians can find great comfort and great hope in this world. Yes, here is where we can rejoice, knowing that whatever comes our way, we will never ultimately perish or be lost. For as Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat." How did Jesus reply? What did he say next? "But I have prayed for you." "But I have prayed for you," Christ said, "that your faith faileth not." Peter, you have an adversary. You have one who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A real devil, a real spiritual foe. He would love to knock you out of the race, Peter. He would love to see you sidelined, Peter. He's got horrible plans for you, Peter. "But I have prayed. I have interceded for you that your faith faileth not." And so let me pause then to ask you here this evening, my dear Christian friend, have you thought recently about the fact that at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is praying for you? You thought about that recently, a dear Christian friend? About the fact that at the majesty on high, Jesus is regularly presenting his finished sacrifice in heaven, interceding for you based on the sacrifice which the Father accepted. Well, if you have thought about this in recent days, then you will find comfort for your souls. If you have, you know that although your present situation might be tough, that you might find yourself in a difficult way regarding this thing or that thing, whatever it might be, you know that in the ultimate sense, it will never prevail against you. And this is because your sovereign Lord is by your side making supplications for you, to which I say, praise be to his name. He is praying for his people. Now, there's a question which scholars typically ask with reference to our phrase in view in Isaiah 53. And it has to do with the timing of Jesus' intercession for the transgressors, as you see it stated here in our verse. In other words, there are some who see the words of the prophet here of Isaiah as applying specifically to that which our Lord did on earth. When, for example, he prayed for his disciples, he withdrew and prayed for his disciples at various points. And of course, as he prayed for them in John 17, etc. And yet, regarding the timing of the phrase, "and he made intercession for the people," there are others who see the language here as a specific reference to the intercessions that Jesus now makes at the right hand of God. And so, which is the correct timing of the matter, before or after the cross? Well, while I'm sure there are both aspects here in view, and thus our Lord God richly rewards Jesus Christ for the prayers that he made. Nevertheless, friends, to me it seems that what is in view here in our verse is that which points forward to the time after the cross of Calvary. Here, as one writer says, quote, "In light of the context concerning the servant's exaltation as a reward for his suffering, it appears that the work of intercession extends beyond his suffering." And I think that fits well with the context. After he suffers, then he makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, having spoken to you this evening in somewhat broad terms with reference to our Lord's present priesthood. There are three other things that I want to say here in connection to our passage. And they are that our Lord's prayer for us to God the Father as our high priest are persistent, particular, and permanent. Persistent, particular, and permanent. Now, I've already mentioned this issue of Jesus' prayers being persistent or ongoing, we could say. But I want to highlight this matter again. And I do this because whereas the other main verbs in this verse, such as, look at the text again, poured out, numbered, and bore, are all in the Hebrew perfect tense, which the Hebrew perfect tense speaks about a completed action. You should note that the verb here, intercession, is in the imperfect tense in Hebrew, which denotes a continuous, ongoing action. And so you say, what's the point? Well, the point is this. The prayers that our Lord makes to his Father on our behalf are ceaseless. Again, I mentioned it earlier. But again, get the point based upon the Hebrew grammar. The point is that Christ is our continual intercessor. He is our constant intercessor. For as we read in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, he ever lives to make intercessions for us. But not only this, secondly, I say that Jesus' intercessions for us as people, as described here in our verse, are not only persistent, but they're also particular. And this is because Isaiah says here, look at the language, that he made intercession for the transgressors. And so the question in view is, who are the transgressors? Well, context is always king in our exegesis, in our understanding of a passage. The transgressors are clearly the many whom Christ justifies, who are spoken of throughout this passage. The many are his people who are spoken of in verse 8 of this chapter. Simply stated, contrary to what our Arminian friends tell us, Jesus does not pray for all people in the world. And thus he could say in John 17 in verse 9 in his high priestly prayer to his Father, a prayer that we'll consider in a few minutes. Jesus said there, I do not pray for the world. That's Jesus. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. That's what Jesus said. Those whom you've given me, these are the ones that I pray for. These are the particular people that Christ brings before his Father in heaven. And so here it is, not a teaching made up by John Calvin, but a teaching taught by Christ himself. Now, friends, this is the fact of the matter. So that just as when the Old Testament high priest bore the specific names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his chest as he entered the most holy place in order to intercede for them, so also, listen, Jesus takes the specific names of his people on his chest as he comes before the presence of God, his Father. In the same way, Jesus does the same thing. Let me put it this way and say that there is not a true Christian alive who has not had Christ mention his or her specific name to the Father in heaven. And thus I say, what a beautiful Savior he is. Not a Christian alive. You hear this day, your specific individual name has been brought by Christ to God the Father. I am praying for this one. His name, her name, your name here this night has been brought by the Son of God to the throne of God as he has interceded for you. Yes, friends, this is what our lovely Lord has done, who, as the hymn writer correctly says, ever lives above for me to intercede his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. Well, thirdly then, you should know that Jesus' prayers for us are not only persistent, ever lives to make intercession for us, particular, the transgressors in view, Christ-elect, but lastly, they are also permanent. And by that I mean that unlike Aaron of old and others after him, Jesus would not be the head of a dynasty of priests, and I say this because none would follow him. Now, dear ones, get it down. Never forget it. Mark it down twice if you have to. Our Lord has an unchangeable, non-transferable, once-for-all priesthood, and thus he is God's final priest. He is a priest after the special order of Melchizedek of old, whose order Jesus perfectly fulfilled. And thus, in speaking about this, the writer of Hebrews says concerning Jesus, you are a priest, not temporarily, but you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, having said all these things, then I guess at this point it would be profitable now for us to consider, what exactly is it that Jesus prays for us who are the people of God? I mean, church, as he represents us to his Father by his blood and righteousness, calling forth all of the legal blessings, the stipulations that were in the covenant of redemption for us, that they might be ours based upon his blood shed on Calvary. What request is Jesus making for us in glory? That seems to me like a good question to ask and answer. Well, really, in my opinion, there is no need for guesswork here at all. And I say this because surely the prayers that our Lord made on earth for us as our high priest to his Father in the intra-Trinitarian conversation, they have to be similar to the prayers that he makes to him now as well. Now, this makes sense, and thus I believe with many writers, that Christ's parting prayer to his Father unfolds for you and I who are Christians the general substance of his continual ongoing intercessions for us now. And so what then did Jesus pray to his Father in his high priestly prayer for us as recorded in John 17? Well, we're told there that our Lord prayed seven particular wonderful things for us who are Christians, and they are with reference to our preservation, our consolation, our fortification, our sanctification, our unification, our glorification, and our edification. And I acknowledge that many, not all, but many of those headings come from Pastor Nichols' new systematic theology on a doctrine of Christ. Well, turn with me then in your Bibles to John chapter 17 so that we can see some of these things. John chapter 17, here, just a beautiful chapter. Would love to preach through John 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer to his Father. John allows us to peer into this intra-Trinitarian prayer that Christ speaks to his Father on behalf of his people, as we're told in the opening words of this chapter. Well, as our Lord does this, John writes firstly concerning it in John 17, verses 11 and 12, about our preservation. Notice the language. John 17 at verse 11, Jesus says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world his people, and I come to you, Holy Father. Notice the matter of preservation. Keep, there it is, or guard, protect, garrison, through your name, those whom you have given me. Why? That they may be one as we are. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. There it is again. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so what is Jesus praying for us right now? Well, again, I believe it's very similar to this. Father, keep them in the way. Keep them. Preserve them. Guard them. Hedge them about. And friends, I say, what a great prayer that is. We need to be kept in the way. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We're prone to wander. Prone to get into this thing or that thing. But Christ is praying to his Father, keep them. Preserve them, hedge them in, help them to stay in the narrow road that leads to life. But secondly, there's the matter of our consolation. That is to say, our comfort and joy. Verse 13, look at the language. But now I come to you, again, his Father in heaven, and these things I speak in the world. Why? That, or we could translate it, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Our comfort, our joy, our consolation. Jesus says, look it, I'm praying to you that in the world they may have not merely their joy, but my joy. The joy of the Son of God. Christ, who in the book of Hebrews is said to have a joy above his fellows, the oil of gladness was upon him, although he was the servant of the Lord who was a man of sorrows. Nonetheless, the balancing picture is that Christ had a joy above his fellows. He didn't walk around sorrowful and somber all the day long. No, he had an inward joy, and he says to his Father, give my people that joy as well. They're in the world. They're going to experience trials. They're going to know difficulties. But in the midst of all of it, might they know my joy, Father? Give it to them. That's Christ's prayer. Third, John records for us that Jesus prays for our fortification. I think Nichols called it protection, but it didn't have the fortification end to it. So I emailed him and said he needs to change it because my heading is better than his, I thought personally. But it is the same thing, our protection, but notice protection from who? Protection from what? Well, it's protection from the devil, verses 14 to 16 of this chapter. Notice the language. I have given them your word, and the word, and the world rather, has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world. And if you're a Christian here today, you know what that's like. We're not of the world. We're Christians. The world hates us. Just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them, note the language, from the devil. From the devil. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so, what is Christ praying to his Father? Fortification. Protection. Father, keep them from the evil one. We spoke about it this morning. We have a responsibility before God, Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God. It's a command. We must do it. But isn't it great to know that even if one day we don't pray, that all the pieces of the armor would be worked out in our lives, that at the right hand of God, Jesus is praying for us that we might be kept from Satan. I pray for their fortification from this evil one. Father, keep the evil one at bay. Simon Peter, I have prayed for you. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed that your faith might be strengthened. Fourth, we read of our sanctification in verses 17 to 19 of this chapter, our sanctification. The Lord wants his people to be sanctified, set apart from sin, made holy. 17 to 19, notice the language. Jesus praying to his Father, his high priestly prayer. What does he say? Sanctify, set them apart. Set them, sanctify them. How? By your truth. What's the truth? Your word is truth. How do we get sanctified in this place? How do we get set apart from sin to God? By hearing the word of God. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify or set apart myself that they also may be sanctified or set apart by the truth. Jesus is praying that we would be a distinct people. Father, I pray that they will be sanctified. Distinctly Christian. Is that prayer being answered in your life? Set them apart. How? By your word. Your word is truth. How do we get sanctified? Notice he doesn't say sanctify them by your music or by whatever other means that people might set forth. We need better music. We need this. We need that in the church. Sanctify them by your programs. No, he says sanctify them by your truth. What is the main thing that sets us apart? It's God's word. It's the Bible preached week in, week out, 16 ounces to the pound. It's the word of God that sets us apart in our lives from sin unto holiness, from sin unto God. And Jesus is praying for our set apartness, our sanctification, our holiness, our godliness as Christians. Father, sanctify. Set them apart. How? By or through the instruction of your word. Fifth, our Lord prays for our unification. Our unification. For along with saying in verse 11 that we may be one, he says the same here in verses 20 to 23 of this chapter. Notice it as we just continue down. I do not pray for these alone, that is, his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's you and I who are Christians. It's believers after the apostles. What's the prayer? That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one. Just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and I have loved them as you have loved me. So what is Jesus praying again? For our oneness as the people of God. Our oneness. Our oneness. Now be clear with me when I say that all true gospel oneness must always be based on gospel truth. There are many who will look at this verse and say, all the Christians need to be one. That's Jesus' great prayer for them. The Protestants ought to join with the Catholics because that's how we become one. Blasphemous. Your word is truth. And where there's no truth with reference to the word of God, there could be no joining of the people of God. We are not one with heretics. We are one with truth believers. We are one with true Christians. We don't join in oneness thinking that this prayer is a prayer of ecumenicalism. It is not. It is a prayer of oneness for those who believe in the truth of the gospel. Might I say it better? The one truth of the gospel, namely justification by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. That they may be one, not one in sin, not one in error, but one in the truth. And for us who are one in the truth, with the true gospel that's found in the word of God, we ought to express this oneness in great measure. Toward each other, toward others who, although we may differ with secondary issues, where a church or an individual has the gospel, we must be one with our brothers and sisters. We may not agree with every, again, secondary thing that they do or don't do. We may disagree with this thing or that thing. But if they hold to the biblical gospel, Jesus is praying that we would be one. One in heart, one in soul, one in desire to see the gospel advance in this world. I think about our flyer for our up-and-coming conference. And on the bottom, typically over the years, we've had that this conference is sponsored by four other churches. Why? So that they may be one in you. Oh, there's some differences in our worship, some differences in our view of the Lord's Day, etc. And of course, we've got it all right in this place. But anyway, there's some differences. But those views do not keep us from our oneness. Because with all those churches, we are in line with the gospel. And hence we preach in those brothers' pulpits and they preach here, and our secondary issues about how everything gets parsed with this thing or that thing. We can have our differences legitimately, but we're one in the gospel. And may it always be. And may we express that oneness in fervent love for one another, as Peter says, in sharing pulpits, in praying for one another. These are wonderful things. Prayer meetings where the men come and they say, we prayed for you last week as a church. That's what Jesus is saying here, that they may be one. It's a beautiful thing. Sending our prayer letter out, as many of you saw, I sent it out to the church Churches all over the world got that prayer meeting, and they'll be lifting us up. Maybe they're doing it this evening. All over the world. Europe, all over. Germany, all over. Brazil, all over. Praying for like-minded churches. That's what our Lord is praying to his Father on behalf of us as people. Sixth, our Lord prays for our glorification. Our glorification, because he prays in verse 24 of this chapter that he wants those for whom he died to be with him in glory. 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, i.e. heaven, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is Jesus praying? For our glorification, that we'll get to heaven. And of course we're going to get to heaven, because those whom he justified, these he sanctified. And those whom he justified, sanctified, and called, these he glorifies. But Father, I want them to see the glory that I have. It's the glory of you, my Father, the glory of God. I share it. Lord, glorify them. Bring them home to heaven. Seventhly and finally, not only all these things that I said, but lastly, our Lord prays for our edification in verses 25 and 26 of this chapter. And I say this because Jesus prays at the end of verse 26 that we may know the love of God. You want to be edified? Know the love of God. Look at 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. 26. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Why? That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. He's praying for our edification. That intra-Trinitarian love that we share, God, that it would be in them. Now, Pastor Jack, at some point a couple years ago, preached a sermon from that idea. The love of God, the love that the Father has for the Son, that love might be in us. It's a beautiful concept. But this is what Jesus is praying here, our edification. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And who can fathom that love? The love of God for God. The Father for the Son. The deep, deep love of Jesus. Friends, this is what Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven. This is what he prayed in John 17. And I'm convinced that this is what he is praying even now. And friends, in view of all these things, in view of what Christ offers to the Father in prayer for us on our behalf, I must say, what a beautiful Savior he is. Now friends, here we see something of Jesus' heart for us. Here we see something of his care for us. And here we see how he prays for us. And I say that because not one of his requests will ever fail, we should greatly rejoice. We should take great comfort, since the prayers of our high priest to his Father are always heard and answered according to God's good and sovereign purposes toward us, his people. And so, having seen throughout this entire day, in our last verse of this very significant chapter of the Bible, which clearly highlights to us Christ, our great champion, what lessons and applications can we take for ourselves, firstly, who are the people of God, with reference to this matter for this evening of Jesus interceding for us? What can we draw for ourselves that he makes intercession for his people? Well, there are five things that I want to say. Five things that I want to say. And the first is that because Christ is our high priest and intercedes for us, his people, we could be absolutely sure of his love for us. His love for us. If you ever doubt the love of Jesus, I mean, firstly, go back to the cross and see him hanging and dying between heaven and earth, shedding his blood, bearing away the wrath of God for your sin, do you in your place. But if you ever want to know about his ongoing love, does he love me today? I don't really feel too loved by Jesus. Well, he is at the right hand of God praying for me. And so I think that shows me that he loves me. Bringing my specific name to God the Father, my specific case to him. The intercession of Christ for us assures us of his love for us. Second, because Jesus, our high priest, intercedes for us as people. Brethren, I say that like him, we are to intercede for one another. Right? That makes sense. The old saying goes, what would Jesus do? That's a good question. What would Jesus do? Well, we know what he does. He prays for us as people. What would he have us do? Pray for one another. His intercessory work shows us that we have a work also to do, and it is that we intercede for all the brethren. Each and every one. And so I ask you here this evening, is this what you do? Do you pray for the brethren? Do you work your way through the directory, praying for this one and that one? Lord, help this one and that one. Do you know those who are in the directory? It's amazing how after Paul gives his excursus on spiritual warfare, how does he undergird the entire section? Well, he does by saying, praying always with all prayer. And supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication. Then he says, for the strong saints? No. For the weak saints? No. He says, for all the saints. And then he goes on to say, and pray for me also. The great apostle Paul needs prayer. Intercede for me also. Why, Paul? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it, the gospel or in his chains, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for all the saints. Jesus intercedes for his people. We are to do the same. And thank God that by God's grace we are a church who regularly intercedes for one another. We are praying for each other. Privately and corporately, our prayer meetings are full of prayers for the brethren. We have a whole season of prayer. Isn't it wonderful to hear about it? To hear your name mentioned? Whole season of prayer just for ourselves. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Thirdly, because Christ, our high priest, intercedes for us as people. We are to take comfort in the fact that in him we have one who, you knew it was coming, who could sympathize with us in our weaknesses. For we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help for the time of need. He says we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses. We don't have one like this. You might think this is the case, but he says it's not so. We have one who knows what it's like to be in the flesh. You say, oh, Jesus never struggled with that. I believe, friends, there's not one sin that Jesus Christ was never tempted with. Because then how could he possibly be an intercessor for me with the struggles I have? I believe that the devil and the host of hell threatened Christ with the worst temptations known to man. He was tempted in all points. That horrific, besetting sin that you struggle with, he was tempted with it in all points, yet he never succumbed to it. And thanks be to God that that's the case. But because this is so, he's able to help with our weaknesses. For we do not have a high priest who can't empathize with us. which means we do have a high priest who can do this. So, Christian friend, continue to go to this high priest. Bring to him all your burdens, all your concerns, all your temptations. Oh, Lord Christ, help me. Break the back of this thing. Free me. Give me victory over this temptation, for you are able to do it. You are more than able. Show yourself mighty on my behalf. Fourth, because Christ, our great high priest, intercedes for us, his people. We are never to stop making our approaches to God through him, even after we grievously sin against him. This is important. Sometimes people think, Christians, that our sin should keep us away from the Savior. It shouldn't. It shouldn't. For we're told in 1 John 2 and verse 1 that if anyone sins, he has what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We're told in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that the blood of Jesus cleanses not from some sin, but from all sin. If anyone sins, he has an intercessor with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christian friend, because Jesus is your high priest, because he continues to pray for you, I say that you are never to stop making your approaches to Jesus, even when you sin wickedly against him. He would have you to come and keep coming again and 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 again. The blood of Jesus continually cleanses from all sin. And if you're a true Christian, I know that you are not taking that strong invitation, that warm invitation, as an occasion to sin, because it grieves your heart, if you're truly born again, that you must come to Christ again with that same stinking sin over and over again. But friend, know that in Christ there is a fountain always open for sin and uncleanness. It'll never be dried up for you. The blood of Jesus continues to cleanse from all sin as we confess that sin to him, as we own it, as we seriously say, Lord, I will attempt with all the might that you give me by the Holy Spirit to do battle with this thing once again. I'm going back in the ring with this sin again to do battle. That should be your heart, Christian. Never be at peace with that sin that you struggle with. I'm going again, Lord. Oh, it might have knocked me out of the ring today, but I'm getting back once again to put on the gloves and to wage a good warfare as the soldier of Christ. Continue to go to Jesus with your sins. Fifthly and finally, dear Christian, because Jesus, our great high priest, intercedes for us, his people, we should constantly praise and bless his name for his unending love and commitment to us all of our days, come what may. Bless him. Be thankful to him. Again, although he's finished bleeding, he's still busy interceding. There is one at God's right hand who is praying us home. One who is strong and mighty. One whose prayers are effectual, are irrevocable, are powerful. One whose prayers the Father always hears, always answers, always acts on behalf of, friend, I say, with Christ praying for us, our final salvation is absolutely sure. Our glorification is absolutely sure. For all that the Father has given to the Son, we will not lose one of them. But the fact that Jesus is praying for you and I who are Christians, we could face each and every day with our heads up, with confidence in our bosoms. Lord, this is going to be another tough day. This is going to be a difficult situation. Lord, I don't even want to face it, but with you in heaven praying for me, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's going to help. He's interceding for me. His intercessions are powerful. They are effective. Lord, I could go forth in this world knowing that your blessing through your prayers will be with me. I closed in with a word for tonight. To any non-Christian in this place, that is to say to any here this evening who have not been truly born again. This evening we've been considering the second part of the message that I set forth this morning of Christ, our great champion. Champion in his cross, a champion in his intercessions for us. Tonight we've been considering Christ as the intercessor for his people. But what does it mean for you here this evening if you're not a true Christian? Well, what it means for you, dear friends, sadly, is that because you don't belong to Christ, you do not have one at the right hand of God who is interceding for you. And that is very sad. As a matter of fact, as John Flavel says in his great treatment of this verse, he says it's not that you just don't have one who doesn't intercede for you at the right hand of God. Flavel says you've got one who's accusing you at the right hand of God. Now that makes matters a whole lot worse. But it's true. It's true. He's not saying, forgive this one, for I have died for him. I have died for her. But this one deserves to be damned. This one deserves to be judged. They are a violator of your holy law. They are an affront, Father, to your holy being. Jesus, the righteous one, speaks righteousness against the one who is unrighteous. And so you say, what do I do to change that whole scenario? Well, you seek the Lord while he may be found. You do what Isaiah says in just two chapters over from where we are. Isaiah 53, you go to Isaiah 55. You do what Isaiah says there. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. That's what you do. That's what you do. The law of God in the courtroom of heaven is screaming out, guilty, guilty, guilty. This one has not kept the commandments perfectly, perpetually, and personally throughout their whole lives. They deserve to be damned. Friend, that's the case for every single one of us in this room. If you're not a Christian, you're in big trouble with God. That's simple as I can put it. But the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us about a Redeemer who would come into the world and would take the sins of sinners upon himself and be punished for them. And that Redeemer has done this very thing 2,000 years ago. And at the cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ took the sins of sinners upon himself. He was punished in their stead, in their room, and he made a perfect atonement for all of their sins, canceling out all of their guilt. Who are the ones that he did this for? He did it for those who trust in him. alone for life and salvation. Would you this night trust in this Christ and his finished work on the cross of Calvary? There he said, "It is done. It is done. I paid the price in full. I shed my blood for them. It is accomplished. I've done it all." For who? Those who say, "I know I'm guilty before God, but I want to be made right with him. I want my bad record in the courtroom of heaven to be stamped with the words which say, not guilty. Oh, I know I am guilty, but if Christ died for me and paid my fine, and I believe upon him alone, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God." That, by the way, is our passage for next week, God willing. So may the Lord cause some of you this night who are not Christians to seek the Lord, that this evening you would understand that God in heaven is not smiling down upon you. No, the God from heaven is angry with the wicked all the day long. But he is a God who would pardon you in an instant. He's a God who would wipe away your bad record in the courtroom of heaven and give you a new heart on the earth. A new heart to love him and to praise him, as I prayed in the beginning of the message. A new heart to follow after Jesus Christ the Lord. Again, as I mentioned this morning, we're all heading in one direction. It's the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all heading towards this climactic, eschatological, final day. May it be, my dear non-Christian friend, that this night will be the night that you get reconciled with God. That you turn from your sins and you fly to Christ by faith and say, "Oh Savior, wash me, cleanse me, purify me, save my soul. For you died to this end. You died for the guilty. I am guilty. Oh Savior, cleanse me through and through." May God grant that this would be the case for some of you this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the intercessory mediation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're so thankful that there is this righteous one who represents us at your right side. There's no better lawyer than the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for this ongoing work that we could rest in and rejoice in. This ongoing work of praying for us, your people, that will help us through our difficult times in life, O God, whether individually as Christians or corporately as a church. You are praying for us, Jesus. And we thank you that your prayers are effectual and they will come to pass. Give us fresh grace then to believe all of these things and to rejoice because of them. We pray and ask all these things in your own worthy and holy name. Amen.